begin with this question. What's the first thing you do when you are in need? What's the first thing that you do when you are in need? So when I'm thirsty, which is a great need of mine, when I'm thirsty, I just turn the faucet on, kind of like that's usually what ends up happening. But I just get a drink of water when I'm thirsty, right? When I'm hungry, I simply open up the cupboard and steal all my kids' snacks. You know, they're not going to know. It doesn't matter. When I'm bored, I might turn on the TV, maybe read a book, maybe play some video, long overdue video game time. Or maybe when I'm tired, I simply just let the book hit me in the face. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, many of those needs at least, are easily met by taking initiative, using the resources that God has given me. But what happens when you're in need and the resources are not in your possession? Have you ever been in a financial situation, you know, where more money is going out than is coming in? Ever been in that situation? Probably not, right? Well, let me ask you this. Here's another question, and I think it might be a little bit more vulnerable. And so I'm going to ask for your best participation. Are you currently in a place where you're in some kind of need and you do not have the resource or resources in your possession to remedy that situation? Are you in a place in need where you don't possess any of those tangible resources that might help fix or alleviate your situation? I think that's a really vulnerable question to even ponder and think about. If I asked you to raise your hands, I would guess that some of us would be a bit timid in admitting that. But what I want to say to you is that you're not alone. You really aren't. And I guarantee that there's some people in here who are in some great need and do not have the answers or the resources to remedy that situation. And I want to say to you that you're not alone. I think that we have to remind ourselves that this place is filled with great need. Maybe you're in here and you have all the resources to fix your situation. Maybe you have everything that you need, and that's great, and that's amazing, and I'm so happy for you. But there will come a time where your resources will no longer alleviate your circumstance. And then the question is, what do you do then? What do you do then? By a show of hands, now I'm going to ask for some participation. By a show of hands, how many of you have had a major surgery? Major surgery. Go ahead and look around. Keep your hands up. Look around. How many? Keep them up. How many of you have had a life or death situation? Yeah, so you can go ahead and put them down. There are things and situations and circumstances that will occur in our life, and we will not have the resources required to fix a situation. There will be experiences that we go through at a certain time in our life, and we'll have to endure that situation with no resource to cure that, to fix that. And today, I get the privilege to share with you and continue our series titled Breakthrough, where we are exploring the lives of five women and their story of how life broke through the darkness, through that barren place that they might be experiencing. You know, the word barren is such a difficult word to think about. You know, the word actually means desolate, bleak, and empty. But see, I would add that it means an emptiness of the soul, a thirst not quenched, a longing for something, or a place of waiting and wondering. See, many of you know a little bit about my story, my wife and I, Jessica. We grew up about 10 houses apart on virtually the same street since we were about 5 or 6 years old. That's us right there. And we began to notice each other in high school. Correction, she began to notice me. And I noticed her too, but her first. But then we began to date in college. I was in college, she was in high school. Here's a picture of us when we first started to date. And then 3.5 years later, we got married. And there's that. We had all of these plans figured out. They were all planned out. I mean, she had them all figured out, and she had them all planned out. And I was all in with this plan. The plan of continued education, the plan of careers, the plan of family, in that order. We all had it planned out. It was done. It was set in stone. We had a mission, and we were going to accomplish that mission. And I think that that's what became our focus in that period of time. And I thought it was pretty logical. I thought it was pretty planned out. We both finished undergrad. We both finished graduate school. We both had our somewhat careers. We had been waiting, approximately 5 years. And then we decided it's time. It's time to have a family. And, well, that didn't work out. It didn't work out according to our plan. I can't tell you how many times we spent looking at tests and sinking lower and lower into disappointment and hurt and struggle. And we thought, we'll keep it private. We won't tell anybody because you don't want to burden anyone else. So we sought medical attention, medical help. But they really didn't have any answers for us. And we, in hindsight, I don't know if there's really any answers to be given at that time. I don't think there's any answer or relief that comes with those struggle and the disappointment and emptiness. You know, we felt very much like we did everything right. You know, whatever right is, but we felt like we did everything like we were supposed to do. We were stable. We were ready to have a family. We deserved it. You know, all those things that kind of just go on repeat in our minds. And there are many thoughts and emotions that entered during that time. And, too many for us to go into detail about. But I will say that the overwhelming feeling at this time for us was or could be described as emptiness. And, you know, we initially thought that it was the emptiness of not having a family or, you know, something like that. And but in reality, what we discovered was much deeper. It was much deeper than that. Due to the circumstance, it began to reveal this deeper emptiness. It was, for us, a hunger not satisfied, a thirst not quenched, that lied well beneath the surface for us. See, there are needs and desires in our life where we do not possess the resources to treat or resolve the emptiness that we feel. There's nothing that we can do to change some of those situations. There's nothing. There are deep longings. There are deep longings that you might have right now that no money, that no external resource, that no other person can prevent or fix. So what do you do in that kind of need? So today, we are looking at someone who was in a very similar situation. Her name is Rebecca. Rebecca was the daughter of Bethuel, as you all know, and granddaughter of Nahor. You're like, I'm lost. Abraham's brother. Nahor is Abraham's brother. Abraham and Sarah, remember them? They had a miracle son named Isaac, which we talked about last week. And later on, Rebecca was able to be the mother of twin boys, Esau and Jacob. Well, Rebecca's story was certainly not without pain and heartache. She had deep longings for things to go her way, but they didn't seem to happen the way that she wanted them to happen. She had an overwhelming emptiness within that could have easily ordered her life. You ever had that? experience where there's a deep emptiness, a pain, a hurt that has kind of ordered your season of life at that time? And I think like us, she made many mistakes, but she also made some decisions that I believe revealed her true character. And for me, those moments are what give us hope. Sometimes hope is all we have it, and sometimes hope is all we need in the empty and barren places of life. Let me ask you, is anyone an initiator? Do you just get things going? Would someone categorize you as that person is a catalyst? That person begins things. You ever been classified that way? You typically awaken and ignite some potential in others. Maybe you're people of adventure, or maybe you're classified as risk takers and maybe a little bit too confrontational. You know, is that you? Would people call that out in your life? Well, I believe that Rebecca could have easily been categorized this way. It was Rebecca who took initiative in her story that we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 24. That first caught the attention of Eliezer, who was the servant of Abraham. But Rebecca wasn't the only one. This is really important. She's not the only one that took initiative in this passage that we'll be exploring today. So let's read and see what God might have for us this morning through the life of Rebecca. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 24, starting in verse 1. It says this: Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had said, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." So for the purpose of references, just so you know, this passage doesn't mention the servant's name, but a lot of Bible references, and if you go back a few chapters, you find out that Eliezer was his head servant, so I'll reference his name, Eliezer. Okay, so two responses. Initially, two responses when I read this passage. First response is, I don't know if you're like this, when you read a book, do you like immediately go to the end of the chapter and go, how many pages I have to get through to get to the end of the page? You like that? I'm like that. I don't go all the way to the end of the book because then it's going to be overwhelming and I'm going to stop reading. But I usually go, all right, let's see, 10 pages, 15 pages, 20 pages. I can do that. Well, with this chapter, you notice that there's 67 verses. We're not going to read all those verses, but it's the longest chapter in Genesis. And I thought that kind of is very interesting because in this book that includes the creation of the universe, the dawning of humanity, the destruction of the world, the scattering of peoples and languages, all these epic occurrences that could fill so many pages, it's extraordinary that this particular story is the book's longest chapter. Now, that's my first response. My second response is, what in the world is going on here? Abraham says, put your hand under my thigh. I don't know if we just kind of skipped over that part or if you really thought about, does someone want to demonstrate that for us today? I mean, put your hand under my thigh. I mean, I've heard a lot of swearing by the Bible and maybe cross my heart and pinky swears, but I've never in any of my interactions with my friends ever said, dude, just let me put my hand underneath your thigh. I want you to trust me on this. I give you my word. No, never, never. And don't start implementing that either. I am not going to trust you if you do that. Now, it's strange, I think, that if you don't understand the situation, if you don't understand the context, they didn't have things to place their hand upon. They didn't have the Bible to swear an oath. They didn't have, just parchment there to write up a contract and sign it, and promise to, fulfill their duty. And back then, oaths meant so much more. I thought if we're going to bring anything back, let's bring that back, that our word might be our word. But the symbolic action here was a promise to fulfill an oath that was as serious as the first covenant made between Abraham and God himself, that of circumcision. Hence the placement of the hand. This was very, very severe and important and valuable and a task to say that I promise I'll give my life for this. Let's keep reading. Let's skip down to verse 10. I told you I'm not reading all 67 verses. Verse 10. Now stay with me, okay? Then the servant left, that's Eleazar, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from Abraham, his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside of the town. And it was toward evening that the time of the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed. This is Eleazar praying. Lord God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. And by this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother, Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. Now, after she gave him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. Verse 22, it says, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. And she added, we have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and he worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. Okay, so here's what I want to know after reading this. Abraham says to Eleazar, go to my family. So Eleazar goes, but he doesn't go into town. He goes to a community well just outside of town and says, Lord, may the first girl that gives me water be the one for Isaac. Is that logical to you? I think a logical person would have approached someone in the city and said, hey, do you know where the descendants of Abraham live? And they'd be like, yeah, it's the third house from the right. And you walk over there, knock on the door. Hi, I'm Abraham's servant. Do you have any eligible women here? And then I would go, I'm looking for someone to marry my servant's son, Isaac. I mean, that to me seems like the logical straight path to getting and finding out the answer, right? But Eleazar doesn't do that. Instead, he approaches a community well and begins to pray. See, these two things are very important pieces of the story. In ancient Israel, water not only represented life, it also symbolized creation. and new beginnings. It is noteworthy that he would choose this water source as a place for revelation, which is so like God to do. He does this over and over in Scripture. But Eliezer also does something while he's there. He prays. He prays something remarkable. Something he couldn't muster up on his own. He not only asks God for a spoken confirmation from this would-be wife of Isaac, but for an unspoken one too. See, he could have easily just relied on his eyes for what might captivate Isaac. But he wanted God to show him someone who would captivate Isaac's heart too. See, this information here gives us a glimpse into who Rebecca really was, her character. She treated Eliezer with kindness and respect, and she served him not out of duty, not because she had to, but out of the kindness of her own heart. She even offered him a place to stay, food for his animals before she knew who he was. And I think, man, this sounds like an amazing woman, right? Like, she's amazing. For Eliezer, it seemed like the perfect match. Let's keep reading, verse 50. He then meets her brother and her father and tells them everything. And then in verse 50, it says this: Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her dad, answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." Then they asked Rebekah if she would go, and she says yes. And then it says in verse 59, skip down, "So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and this is what they said to her: 'Our sister, may you increase to the thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of your enemies.'" Doesn't this seem amazing? A servant prays for his master's son's wife. God leads them directly to her. He speaks with her family. They agree. God is up to something. And then she agrees to marry Isaac before even meeting him. I mean, talk about everything working out just as they had planned. Let's continue reading in verse 62. "Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?' 'He is my master,' the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." You guys, this seems like the match made in heaven, right? It's the perfect match. Everything's going so great. Well, yes. Yes, if you're thinking that, yes, it is. First, Eliezer prays for the right person, and then he finds her and says, and she's, you know, she says yes to uprooting and leaving her family, becoming Isaac's wife. Then we find Isaac meditating in the field. Isn't that like so innocent? Like, he's praying. He could be praying for his day. He could be praying for his family. He'd be praying for Eliezer especially, and maybe even his would-be, soon-to-be wife that he does not even know yet. Whatever it may have been, what we see in this chapter is both Isaac and Rebekah had a desire to serve the Lord, and they sought God's purposes in all that they did. I mean, even Eliezer was seeking and serving the Lord. And then we discover that eventually Isaac takes Rebekah's hand in marriage, and they live happily ever after. No, that's not quite how it goes. Not at all. Look at Genesis 25. We're going to skip down, way down. 19, verse 19, it picks up. As a recap, this is the account of family line Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "What or why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So even the son of promise, Isaac, did not come into the promise so easily. It was only after lots of waiting, lots of praying, lots of seeking God, did light begin to come from the darkness. See, in this passage, it said that Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. 40 years old. You think he did some waiting? Sure did. But then it says, he and Rebekah didn't have children until he was 60. That's 20 years of Rebekah and Isaac waiting and longing and hurting. Why? How? It seemed like this couple had it all together, right? It seemed like they did everything right. It seemed like God was in this relationship. And the truth is, he was. He was there when with Eleazar listening to his prayer by the well. He was there with Rebekah she willingly agreed to be Isaac's wife, having no idea what lied ahead of her. God was there with Isaac all those years before marriage and when his mother died. God was there when they were married, and he was there in their 20 difficult years of longing and waiting. But what do you do when you're in this kind of need? You pray. And that answer might seem trite to you. It may seem insufficient to you. It may never heal the pain and hurt that is present in your mind, in your body, and in your soul right now. But it is the greatest thing that you can do in that time of need. See, I remember it was 2007, and the Lord was really doing some work on my heart in that empty place. And I was reading through the book of Philippians, and I remember God prompting me to reread a verse, and I was like, no. And he said, yes. And I said, no. And then I was like, okay, fine, I'll reread it. And it says this, "For I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." See, now, upon rereading this passage, I sensed God was asking me a question. The question was, are you content? And my answer was, heck no, I'm not content. Are you seriously asking if I'm pleased or satisfied with what's not happening right now? That was my response. That was my feeling. But see, that wasn't the question that he was asking me. It's what I heard because of the pain, because of the longing, because of the waiting, because of the feeling that I had. No, the real question was, he was asking me, am I content in him? Regardless of what's happening or not. And see, I wrestled with that question for a while because I knew the answer. But I didn't want to admit it. And can I be real candid with you? There are moments in my life where I have felt an overwhelming sense of loneliness and what feels like desolation and barrenness. And there are moments in my life where I felt very vulnerable and unloved and even felt abandoned by God. Now, I know in my mind he has never stopped loving me. I know by God's word that he will never abandon me. But sometimes I feel this way. See, I was feeling this way about a month and a half ago. And in that time, God spoke to me through some people, through his word, and through a song. Many of you might be familiar with the song that we've been singing here recently called Reckless Love. It's by Corey Asbury. And this song was speaking to me for a while before that, and it's been completely wrecking me. And I'm going, why? And I want to read some of the lyrics and explain a little bit as to why this was happening to me. So if you look at the verse on the screen, it says this: before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You've been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You've been so, so kind to me. And the chorus says this, and it's, oh, there's so much packed into this. Listen, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. See, this song is so jam-packed with truth. It's essentially the gospel. And this good news began to speak into my circumstance. It began to speak into that emptiness. It began to speak into the desolation, that barren place that I was feeling. And it was reminding me of who God is, what he's done in my life, and what he has continued and will continue to do for me over and over again. See, the word reckless kind of, it's caught me initially because I would never say that God was reckless. I never say that. But in reading the writer's explanation, it helped me. It gave me proper perspective. He said this. I have it on the screen for you. He said this, you know, when I use the phrase, the reckless love of God, I'm not saying that God himself is reckless. I am, however, saying that the way he loves is in many regards quite so. What I mean is this, he is utterly unconcerned with the consequences of his actions with regards to his own safety, comfort, and well-being. His love isn't crafty or slick. It's not cunning or shrewd. In fact, all things considered, it's quite childlike, and I might even suggest sometimes downright ridiculous. His love bankrupted heaven for you. His love doesn't consider himself first. His love isn't selfish or self-serving. He doesn't wonder what he'll gain or lose by putting himself out there. He simply gives himself away on the off chance that one of us might look back at him and offer ourselves in return. See, when I am in great need, when I have no other option, I have no other solutions, I can only do one thing, and that one thing is the most difficult thing sometimes for me to do, and that is, I pray. I pray like Eleazar with hopeful anticipation, even when the outlook is bleak. I pray like Jacob, confident that God is doing something that I cannot see. And I don't know how long I'm going to have to wait. And I don't know how long it's going to take. And I pray like Rebecca, out of initiative and bold desperation, no matter the circumstance. when I can't see, when I can't feel anything else, when I don't sense anything else other than I know God has done things for me before. I know he's trustworthy. I know what he said in his word. I know and I'm confident in that, but I don't feel that way. See, I don't, and the last thing I do is I pray through songs. Pastor Chris last week talked about praying through Psalms, the book of Psalms, and allowing those words be the words that we need to say or need to hear, and almost sitting underneath a waterfall of God's grace and mercy and love. And I think that sometimes, a lot of times for me, songs do that. Not because they're, you know, emotive, not because they have a catchy hook, because the lyric pierces right through me, because it's the gospel truth, right, speaking right to my soul. And I don't know what situation you're in right now. I don't know what's happening, but I want to remind you that God was there for you before you spoke a word, before you took a breath. He's been so good to you. He's been so kind to you. And his love for you is unstoppable. It's relentless. And there's nothing in this world that will ever change that. No circumstance, no feeling, no disappointment, no pain, no barren place will ever stop him from his reckless pursuit of you. See, I think some of us need to hear that this morning. I think I need to hear this right now. I believe our church needs to hear this message. We need to sing a song of declaration of God's love and deliverance. God's word encourages us, according to Isaiah 54, to sing out of the barren place, to sing out of that place of desolation, to sing out of that place of darkness, that light, life. And light might break through the light of the gospel, the light of God's word, the truth that he loves you and he pursues you with a passionate love, a reckless love. And so when I was singing this song, I was overwhelmed because I forgotten that he's always been there. I've forgotten because I'm human. And sometimes my feelings begin to be so overwhelming for me that I feel almost the sense of numbness. And then he uses someone to say, I've been praying for you. And God loves you. And someone tells another person, God tells another person to say to me, he sees you and you're not alone. And he uses passages to remind me of his love for me, that he would die for me in my place, that his love will never stop. There's nothing on this earth that will ever come between the love that he has for me. No height, no depth, no any other created thing. And then he uses all those things and he places a song on my heart that I don't want to sing. And they become the words that I can't muster up anymore. That I don't have the strength to sing on my own, and I just need to receive it. There are moments where God is doing something. You know, I believe that he has gathered us in this place with purpose, because you are people of purpose and value. But sometimes we listen to the lies that say we aren't those things. That we don't have the value, that we don't have the purpose, that we don't have the meaning, and we've believed it long enough for it to be our story and our identity, and we cling to that stuff. And God says, let me take your hands and help you let go of that. And let my truth saturate and soak your soul, that empty, desolate place. Can we sing this morning these words and let them be what saturates our soul right now, whatever place you're in? And if you don't have the words to sing, let these words be the words that are sung over you. And let's worship like like Eleazar did. Let's worship like Jacob and Rebecca did. Let's worship because we are reminded that life does truly come from God.